Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading Psalm 81. You can find it on page 6 in your bulletin. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. You may be seated. Over the past couple of months, we have considered 7 of the 12 Psalms attributed to Asaph. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you can read there about Asaph, who was a Levite who King David himself appointed to be a minister before the Lord at the Ark. Before the Ark of the Lord, Asaph was to, quote, invoke, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief musician, and he had descendants then after him who also continued in that role, who served as church musicians. Some believe that some of these Psalms of Asaph were actually written by his descendants in that similar role. Other place in Scripture, Asaph is referred to as a seer or a prophet. So Asaph was a prophetic musician. The Psalms of Asaph that we have looked at have included Psalm 73, where Asaph admits his own struggle with envy and bitterness and how God had to change his perspective on that. We looked at Psalm 74, a lament as he grieved over the struggling and battered church and then reflected on who God is and what God can do to deliver. Psalm 75 is a declaration that God indeed will judge the whole world, all of the earth, with equity. We looked then at Psalm 75. There, it's not the world that God will judge, but his own people. God expresses how he despises hypocrisy. Those who would with their mouth praise him, but their lives do not reflect it, and that he would judge his people. Psalm 77, there the psalm writer is struggling with his own troubled soul, but he finds comfort in remembering God's loving and powerful deeds in the past. And then Psalm 78, maybe you remember that one. I think we had to stand and listen for 7 minutes as I read all of Psalm 78, where Asaph is calling upon the listeners to, invoking us really, to remind the coming generations of what God has done. Those who will follow you, tell them about what God has done, even in the face of his people's unfaithfulness. God is faithful to his promises. And then last week, we saw Asaph calling out to God, asking him to turn his wayward people back to himself. Restore us, O God of Jacob. Well, today, as we conclude our study of these Psalms, at least these 8 that we will look at total, Psalm 81, here we find the Levitical musician really fulfilling his office by commanding the ancient church and the church still today to do the very thing that the Shorter Catechism tells us is our chief end, that is our very primary purpose in life, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Glorify God and delight in Him. What we'll see in this psalm today is that the God who formed us to worship Him redeems us so we can, and then fills us with joy as we do so. Our Creator, who formed us to worship Him, redeems us so we can, and then fills us with joy as we do so. It begins with these words, really a call to worship. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, and our feast day. This call to worship, it has these repetition of sets of three. So that's kind of the poetic device here. Notice, sing aloud, shout for joy, raise a song. With the tambourine and the sweet harp and or the sweet lyre and the harp. And then blow the trumpet, which was used to call people to worship. So call people to worship at the new moon, the full moon, and feast day. Those first three, sing aloud, is to give a ringing shout, so an intoned shout, so sung. So sing to God, but then also shout for joy. Both of those are an imperative, commands along with raise a song. It's like lift up music to Him. He says to do this, as we do so, sound the tambourine, a percussion instrument, also the sweet lyre, which is pleasing playing upon a lyre, which is a stringed instrument, as well as the harp. That was probably a psaltery, which is a 12-stringed instrument. So sound the instruments as we praise God. And then he says when to do so. Blow the trumpet, call people to worship at the new moon, the full moon, and feast day. Many believe that Psalm 81 was probably originally composed for the seventh month of the Jewish religious calendar. That seventh month of the religious calendar is actually the beginning of the civil year. So it's the new year of the civil Jewish calendar. And maybe you know that the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. And the seventh month, on the first day, the priest would go out and blow a shofar, like a trumpet, to call people to come and celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. So the beginning of the month would be the new moon. The Day of Atonement was 10 days later, a day of repentance, crying out to God for forgiveness. And then on the 15th day of that seventh month, just as they had finished this Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, then on the 15th day, again they would call the people to gather for the Feast of Tabernacles. So that would be at the full moon, the middle of the month. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days, and then on the 8th day, you would conclude the feast with a feast. So sound the trumpet, call the people to worship at the new moon, at the full moon, and on our feast day. Probably originally composed for that month-long celebration of worship of God. So this call to worship, it's commanded, it's a command to praise God. Asaph says, who is our strength? In that, it's implied that we are weak. We are the needy ones, and so we are going to worship the God who is strong. We're praising the one true God who is inherently powerful and omnipotent. We're praising the one who is accomplishing His will for the sake of His people. He is the God, we're told here, of Jacob. So this is the God of covenantal history. He goes on to say in verse 4 and 5, for it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. Notice again the threes. It's a statute for Israel, a rule for Jacob, a decree in Joseph. A statute is a law. So worshiping God, He's commanded it as a law. It's a rule, that is a regulation, a governing principle. A decree is an authoritative order. So God has commanded us, Asaph says, to worship Him. Praise is actually our governing principle. And that principle is one that God himself has authoritatively ordered. But this command isn't a burdensome yoke to bear. In fact, God is calling us to do the very thing he created us for. In Psalm 95, you know this verse probably well. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. The one who has created us for this very thing, to know him and to worship him, he invites us to come and do that very thing that we're designed for. We often think of some vocations as being more inherently honorable than others. And we do that because of the weightiness, the dignity of that work. For instance, sometimes surgeons and doctors who are regularly serving patients in critical care are treated with honor. Sometimes people show respect to first responders or people who maybe served in combat, putting their own lives at risk for the benefit of others. Those who seem to hold life in their hands or give their life. Often we honor those people in those positions, maybe because of the sanctity of life, we understand that. Well, I want you to know that you were created for the very purpose of extolling the majesty of God himself. There are no bounds to the glory of God, and you were made to enter into the infinitude of that glory and announce it and sing about it and trumpet it and be consumed in it. There is no greater vocation than to be a worshiper of the Almighty. No more honorable calling. Asaph writes that this governing principle that guides us, that regulates life, he says, God made it when he went over the land of Egypt. I mentioned last week, somebody said, you can't throw a rock in the Old Testament without hitting the Exodus. Asaph's Psalms especially, over and over, he refers back to the Exodus. That's what he's talking about here. He went out over the land of Egypt. So God has established a testimony that we should worship him. And that worship, it was decreed not only in creation, but it was decreed in redemptive history. So Asaph is reminding us that the God who is worthy of our praise and who created us for the very purpose of glorifying him, he's acted in time and space to redeem people for that very purpose. God went out over the land of Egypt to secure worshipers. In the business world, you have, I'm sure, heard the term headhunter. A headhunter is a recruiter, an executive search professional who's hired by some company to go find the best and vet them and secure just the top tier talent to bring them into usually some leadership position. They go out, they look for people to fill these positions. Notice how God went out. What lengths did God go to secure worshipers? To make sure that there were people able to worship him, Asaph said he went out over the land of Egypt, referring back to God going back to Egypt to bring the Israelites out. Remember, over and over, God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may come and serve me, a term that's often used for worship, or come out that we may have a feast. I'm bringing them out so they can worship me. We know that that deliverance was only a foretaste of what God would later do through the coming of his Son, through the spreading of the gospel, not only to over Egypt, but over the earth. Jesus, as we heard earlier, even told the Samaritan woman that even then, he says, God is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. I think that Asaph, We have a hint here that he even realized there was something strangely new about this work of redemption that God would do that's foreshadowed in the Exodus. Asaph would say, I hear a language I had not known. I believe what Asaph is saying is there's gospel language here that's new about this redemptive work. We find the Father's not only seeking people who will worship him, he He also delivers them so that he can. In verse 6, God says, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah, or maybe Selah, it just means a pause. Asaph wants the worshiper to pause and consider this mighty work of redemption. These couple of verses, they probably bring to mind for you some passages from the book of Exodus. For instance, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, we read this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. This is the many days following the life of Joseph and his descendants living in the land of Egypt for hundreds of years. So the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. In the next chapter, as he's at the burning bush, Moses hears God say these words in Exodus 3, verse 7. He says, God says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Psalm 81 provides a brief poetic summary of the suffering and the deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. But I want you to notice the emphasis here in Psalm 81 is on what God did. All that the people brought to the table is in verse 7. Verse 7, notice he says, in distress you called. In distress you called. Everything else God accomplished. God relieved their shoulder of the burden. Their hands were freed by God from the basket. Those two things probably are referring to their servitude, maybe carrying bricks. Also, God delivered you. And God answered you in the secret place of thunder. That's probably referring to God coming in power at the Red Sea. Thunder's associated often with his authority. God came in authority and power. And finally, he says that he tested them at the waters of Meribah. Maybe that one's not as familiar to you. That's in Exodus 17. After the Israelites had come out of Egypt by signs and wonders, all the plagues, everything that God did, and they plundered Egypt on the way out, left with great wealth, and then the sea opened up, and they passed through, and the sea crashed in on Pharaoh's army. And then as they make their way in the wilderness, we get to a place where there's no water. And though all that had just happened, they begin to grumble. They were so angry that Moses records that they were ready to stone him. They say to Moses, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt just to kill us of thirst in the desert?" Moses at that point named the place where they were. He named it Meribah, which means quarreling, and Massah, which means testing. Exodus 17:7, we read, "And he, Moses, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" In spite of everything we've seen, everything that's happened, is God really among us? Is he with us here or not? And maybe you know the story. God directed Moses, and Moses went and struck a rock with his staff, and water gushed from a rock. Moses wrote that the people tested God, but here in Psalm 81, God says that he was testing them. He was refining them. He's burning off the dross of their unbelief. He's calling them to trust him for their deliverance out of Egypt, but also for their daily sustenance. Not only will I deliver you out, but I will sustain you. Will you continue to grow in faith? So he tests them. So the main point here in these two verses, in verses 6 and 7, these two verses, it's to focus on what God accomplished in their salvation. God relieves the burdened. God answers the distressed. God tests the delivered. We worship the true and living God of history who hears and responds and delivers and refines his people. We worship the same God. And brothers and sisters, his purpose in your life wasn't just to deliver you geographically out of a land of bondage and bring you into a broad land. His purpose wasn't just to deliver us from those who treated us poorly and bring us to a place where people will treat us better. We all want that, but that's not his purpose. That's not his ultimate aim. His aim is to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. His purpose is to deliver us from death that we deserve because of the condemnation of our sin. Because we too are people who have not loved him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We certainly have not loved our neighbors, not with the kind of love that he displayed to us. We are the ones who often will say, God, let me tell you how you need to really run my life. We want to be God, and we want to tell him who he has to be to us. If you're going to get my approval, let me define you. We've done that, all of us. So we deserve, because we are condemned by our sin, we deserve his wrath. We deserve death. But he came to deliver us from that and to give us life. How did he do that? He came down. He didn't just go out over the land of Egypt, but he came and took on flesh. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he came, and in the midst of our darkness, in this fallen world, he lived the life that we have failed to live. He lived completely obedient to the Father. He submitted in every way, and his love was merciful. People were shocked at the love of Christ. They were offended that Jesus would touch a leper, that Jesus would speak to a Samaritan woman. They were offended by his love and his mercy. That's what our Savior did. Our Savior spoke truth and sincerity. He worshiped in spirit and truth. He lived a sinless life that we can't live. And those who have faith in him, we are told that that righteousness is reckoned to us. Our salvation is not in our righteousness, it's not in human righteousness, but the gospel is the declaration of the righteousness of God for our salvation. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ for us, that we would be clothed in his righteousness. What about our guilt? What about our sin, though? As we have faith in Christ, not only is his righteousness counted as ours, but our sin, our rebellion, our stiff hand at God, our distractedness from the glory of God, and we want to pull away from that, all of that sin is poured out on him. And he bore that sin in his body on the cross. And then God's wrath came in full measure. If you want to see the reality of the wrath of God, look at the cross. If you want to see the reality of the love of God, look at the cross. Brothers and sisters, as we have been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his blessed Son by the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have the promises of forgiveness, of justification. That means being declared righteous by God, not because we started doing all the right things, no, but because we have faith in Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. God declares us righteous. We have the gift of adoption. He welcomes us into his family. He receives us. Our fellowship is restored. His Spirit is given as a gift to fill us. And even as we pray and as we struggle to worship in places like this today, it rises to him as a sweet aroma because Jesus intercedes on our behalf, our risen Lord, because the Spirit is working and praying on our behalf. And so he receives us gladly and we can worship him boldly. And our salvation is not just for today, but for all eternity. not geographically relocated, but spiritually delivered. The same God who did that, who brought his people out of captivity and bondage, and who brings us out of the bondage to sin's condemnation and power, he does so that we can worship him. And he also speaks so that we will hear, so that we will know him. God heard them and he hears us in our distress and he acts accordingly to deliver. And then he calls us to listen. Verse 8, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me." Do you hear the earnest longing in God's voice, imploring his people to listen to him? Will you just hear me? Verse 9 and 10, he says, "There will be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord, that is Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Verses 9 and 10, they take us from hearing the people's cries in Egypt, they're being delivered out of Egypt, past the testing at Meribah that we read about in Exodus 17. This brings us right up to Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai. Do you notice how these two verses, they ring with the language of the preface of the Ten Commandments and then that first commandment? In Exodus 20, we can read, God say, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So the giving of the law, even there at Sinai, is prefaced with the announcement of the gospel. Before God gives the law, he says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out. I've delivered you. And all you brought to the table was your distress." You didn't lift a finger. I did it all. I brought you out. And then he begins with the first commandment. Here, the giving of the law is actually, as he mentions the giving of the law in verse 9, "There shall be no strange God among you," and then he gives the preface. So Asaph flips the order, I believe, to bring emphasis, as if to say this, "For your own good," and this is verse 8, "for your own good, listen to me. I'm not some strange God. I'm not a false God. I'm Yahweh, the God who loves you. I'm the God who delivered you. You brought nothing to this relationship except your distress and your need. I delivered you, and now I'm ready to fill you with the blessings of my grace so you can delight in me. Open your mouth wide. Let me fill it." Often I have had conversations with people and read articles about something that's just a reality in our culture. You've heard it often talked about, that we live in now and have for many, many decades, a consumer culture. Always being told what we need that'll make us happy. If you just consume this, it'll make you happy. Whether it's food or goods or services, this is the thing that will bring you happiness. Over time, that same culture, we've brought it into the church. If we're not careful as a church, we can begin to think, what do we need to do to make this as comfortable as possible of an environment? How can we meet all the perceived needs that everyone has so that as people come to worship, we will win them over? They'll want to consume what we offer. Or we can be guilty as churchgoers, as you're looking for a church, to think, well, which one will check all the boxes and make me the happiest? There's a danger there, because I want you to know that if we proclaim the word in truth and if we hear the word in truth, it's going to make us uncomfortable. It has to ruffle our feathers. There are things even about corporate worship that at times it may feel very awkward and uncomfortable, but there's something really important about that, about gathered worship before God. But there is a kind of consumer Christianity that's critically important. It's right here in Psalm 81. "With the mouth of your heart opened wide, receive." God is saying, you need to consume what I give you. How do we open our our mouth of our heart. I think that's what he's saying there. What's the mouth of our heart? I think our ears are the primary mouth of our heart. It's what we hear God say to us through his word proclaimed. Will you hear me? I want to speak to you. Now I want you to consume. I want to fill you up with good things. I want to fill you up with gospel truths and promises for you. But look at what happened. Verse 11, he said, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. What a contrast. God said, you cried out and I listened to you and now I speak, but you refuse to listen to me. This is a testimony of the sin of God's people. This isn't the world's sin, but God's people's stubbornness, their unwillingness to listen to God. The late James Montgomery Boyce, writing on this verse, he said, isn't this the problem we face today? The problem is not that the world does not know God. How can we expect it to? The problem is that the people of God do not know God, or at least they do not act like they do. I preached this sermon, much of the same sermon here, to a group of men, a full chapel Friday morning at a prison down the road. And when I read James Montgomery's Boyce's quote, they groaned in agreement. That's the problem. That's right. It's not that the world doesn't know God in truth, it's that the church fails to know him and worship him as he truly is. There is a sort of spiritual diagnosis right here in verses 11 and 12. Notice God says that the fact that his people don't listen to his voice, it's evidenced in their refusal to submit. True listening involves submission. Moms and dads know this well. They know it well. It's one thing to say, did you hear me? Yes. Were you listening? Maybe not. The difference between hearing and heeding, right? True listening, there's submission involved to that. It's responding. But there's something else even behind that. There's a heart issue. Notice, the heart issue was that they were stubborn. Disobedience begins with our prideful refusal to bend to God. It's our stubbornness that stops up our ears to God. Our hearts are stubborn. They're granite hard. They're unbending with two-year-old toddler-like strong-willed dissent against God's readiness to fill us. It's the parent who offers the good thing to the child and they won't take it because it doesn't meet their demand in the moment. That's how we can be with God. God offers forgiveness and we're offended that he would dare suggest that we were ever wrong. He offers grace and freedom, but we would rather hold on to our demands of getting what we think we deserve. And in doing so, we remain trapped in a cycle of self-pity, thinking we don't get what we really deserve, and then self-loathing because of the consequences of hanging on to that thing. What does God do? Here he says, I'll just give you what you want. So I gave them over. The repeated refrain in Scripture of God's judgment sounds like this. So God gave them up. He gives his people over to their own foolish counsel and ways. This repeated refrain. All God has to do to discipline us is to remove his hand from protecting us against ourselves. Immediately after that, what does God say? Look at verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Many people think that this psalm was actually written as the northern kingdom is being invaded by the Assyrians, or close to that. I see this invasion after generation after generation after generation of rejecting God, of running after false gods, of idol worship, of the most profane actions you can imagine, even to the point of offering their children up in fire to false gods. God says they wouldn't listen to me. Their hearts were stubborn. And then what does he say? The gospel in one two-letter word. O my people. He says, they're my people. Oh, that my people would hear me, that they would hear what I offer, that they would open their mouths to what I give them, what I'm ready to provide, to lavish on them. This is the gospel in this one tiny word. His people who did not listen, who would not submit, God calls them mine. Straying, struggling Christian here today, God calls you His, and He is ready, He is eager even, for you to turn to Him in repentance and faith. Though you may have been stubborn and bullheaded in your disobedience, He wants you to listen and turn to Him and trust Him, and He wants to fill you with eternal realities, gospel promises. You may have felt the heaviness of His hand of discipline. I want you to know that the weight of that comes from the abundance of His fatherly love. He is ready to hear you. He wants you to hear Him today. Verses 14 and 15, God begins describing what He would do if His people would only turn to Him instead of feeling His discipline. Notice He says, your enemies will feel my discipline. It's those who war against you. I will subdue them. I would say some of the greatest enemies that we have are not only on the outside, they're on the inside. It's the accusations we entertain. It's the doubts that we want to coddle and play with. It's the sin that we keep running back to, thinking maybe this time it will give me what I want, though every other time in the past it continues to fail me. God says, if you will turn to me, those will cringe at me. I'll subdue them. I want you to know the peace, not only externally, but internally, of knowing that you're loved, that I've received you. I'm ready to hear you. This brings to mind 2 Chronicles 7. It's a familiar passage that you hear mentioned often. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14, we hear both of these things, both God's discipline and the offer of His goodness and grace. We hear in this the very character of God that's on display also in Psalm 81, and it's for us. There we read God saying, when I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven. I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Verse 16, the last verse here in Psalm 81, Asaph says, he jumps in, he says, but He would feed you, speaking of God, He would feed you with the finest of wheat and with honey. I believe here he's talking about God's voice again, from the rock, I would satisfy you. God will feed you with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. Brothers and sisters, He feeds us with more than manna that would only last for a day, or water that met just the immediate needs. Jesus offers Himself to you, the living bread who came down from heaven to be received by faith. And He gives us the sweet promises of forgiveness and acceptance, of fellowship, of peace with God, so we can know and experience and rejoice in His glory. The God who formed you to worship Him redeems you so you can worship Him. And then He fills you. He's longing and ready to fill you with joy as you do so. So we together can shout for joy. I'm going to close with one verse from 1 Peter chapter 2 as Peter writes to the church. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. He calls you His. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The God who formed you to worship Him, redeemed you to know and worship Him, and He is ready to fill you with joy in doing so. Sing aloud. Shout for joy, and let's raise a song. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these inspired prayers and songs that we've considered this summer. Thank you for this inspired song of Asaph, the chief musician, not just reminding us, but commanding us, imploring us to do the very thing that we're designed to do, and that is to revel in your glory. Lord, I confess that I can very quickly begin to be consumed with much lesser things than you. I can begin to turn to much smaller loves, much smaller appetites and desires that feel so immediate and tangible. And in doing so, I can take my eyes off of your glory. I can fail to do the thing that you've created me to do, and that is just to be consumed in your glory. Thank you that you have redeemed us. You've redeemed us through your Son. You've called us. You've transferred us into this marvelous light. Help us to live in that light. Help us to live sincerely and worship you sincerely here in this fallen world. And as we do so, I pray that that light would go out. Lord, would you reflect the very light of Christ in our lives that others may see and know him, and that you would call the lost to yourself, that your glory would just continue to extend and fill the earth in the mouths of people who you've redeemed by your grace. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.